How many people in the room, this is a genuine question because I really don't know. I know a lot of you to an extent, but how many of you in this room would consider yourselves art aficionados or art collectors? Aficionado, but if you had, so, okay. Anybody, RJ, put his hand up, yeah. Okay, all right. Art is just so integral to our society. It is just an incredible means of expression. It skipped me as far as, you know, painting and things like that. That's not my talent, my gift. But for those who have it, it can actually be quite a lucrative career, man. If you get into the business and get the right channels, you have the right talent, you can make some good money selling paintings. And for those who do collect artwork, you know that the right piece of art can be astronomically expensive, right? Some of the originals of the greats go for tens and hundreds of millions of dollars, right? But with that in mind, what has arisen, and it's nothing new, it's been happening for centuries and centuries, is because these pieces of artwork are so expensive and so coveted, it has brought about this secondary art of art forgery, where people capitalize on people who hunger for these pieces of artwork so much that they go and they copy these things. They make forgeries of these incredible pieces of artwork, and the people who are collecting, if they're not very astute, can get duped. And people have spent millions and millions of dollars on something that's worth nothing. I was reading some articles that even Christie's, the auction house that sells the multi-million dollar extravagant pieces of artwork, they got duped one time by a forgery of a Picasso, I think it was. These people are just good enough to fool people who don't have the perfect trained eye or who don't take time to search out what is real. Now, here's the thing. How many of you guys have heard of Michelangelo? You know, Sistine Chapel, great sculptor, undoubtedly the greatest of the Ninja Turtles, no denying. Yes, Michelangelo is the best. Did you guys know that Michelangelo got his start as an artist? His career was jump-started by forging artwork. It was a great market back in his time for Roman sculptures. And go ahead and put that picture up, Aaron. This is called Sleeping Eros. And Michelangelo did this, and this is an exact knockoff of an existing piece of work that was there in his time. And the thing of it was, he did it so well that the art community wasn't even mad. They said, if this man can make this good of a copy, he must be a master. And that springboarded his career, and the rest is history. The forgery market is so lucrative right now, and so overwhelmingly there in the art community. I was reading this article, and this is in recent history. There's an art forger named Thomas Patrick Keating. He is so good at what he does, and he honed in on this one particular artist that he makes constant forgeries of, these really dramatic, beautiful landscape scenes. He is so good at it and has sold so many and is so pervasive in what he does that people started forging his forgeries. So it's there, it's out there. There are forgeries all over the place. So if you're trying to collect artwork, man, you better have a really good eye, especially if you want to do it as a means of investment, you want to lay down some good money to invest in this thing, you better make sure that that thing is authenticated and authenticated again, just to make sure that it doesn't happen to be a forgery of a forgery of a forgery. So here's the thing, can we, as believers, we've been going through this series called Authentic. Can we, as believers, as real, genuine, and authentic believers in Christ, can we know the real from the fakes and from the imposters when it comes to faith? It's really easy to spot a bad imposter, is it not? Put the next picture up, Hannah. I'm sorry, I thought that was Aaron up there. Which one is real? Bottom left, what is this? This Starry Night by? I didn't hear you, I'm sorry. Starry Night by Van Gogh. So it's really easy to spot the really bad fake, right? But there are so many things out there that are so close to the real, so close to the real, that unless you really invest time and effort in understanding it, it's hard to know. But in this passage that we're going to look at today, John says that when it comes to matters of faith and of God, that yes, absolutely, we can know the fake from the real, the false from the true. We're in the final passage of 1 John today. I'm not sure this will be the last sermon on 1 John, but for today, this is the last passage as he closes out chapter 5. And what John is going to do in this final passage is show us one last time that there is a way to tell the difference, that we can know the real from a copy, the true from the false. So let's look together at 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 18 through 21 today. And I'll be reading from the New English Translation today. John says, "We know that everyone fathered by God does not sin, but God protects the one he has fathered, and the evil one cannot touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us insight to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Father God, open our hearts right now, Lord. We need your understanding. God, just bless us with the presence of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a letter. John is writing this as a letter to congregations. This one most likely is in Ephesus. And we've studied letters in the past. We've looked at Romans. We've looked at 1 Peter and other letters like that. This doesn't close out the way a typical biblical letter does. A lot of times when you look at Paul's writings, you'll see he actually closes out the letter with the greetings, with the salutations, with the blessings, his intentions to come visit, if that is on his heart. But when we look at this letter, the way that John ends it, it seems almost abrupt, doesn't it? It seems like all John is going and he's giving exhortations and all of a sudden it just stops. And he ends with this phrase that seems so totally out of place with where he has been going and the topic that he has been addressing. But that's only on the surface. And when we take time today to look closer, we're going to see that the way John ends is the way that John has been going all along. We see in this passage, when we saw it a few weeks ago, where John just starts unleashing this arsenal of "we knows" or "you know." Things that we can grasp and cling to with great faith and surety, things to strengthen and encourage us one final time. Let's look at some of these as we go through this passage, and let's start at the very top in verse 18. We see John, once again, he's restating his point that he had mentioned a couple times previously in this letter, that those who are genuine believers, those who have been truly fathered by God, do not sin. And we know that those who have been fathered by God do not sin. You're like, man, I'm in trouble then, right? Because if we take that at face value, that means we shouldn't sin. And in fact, we don't sin. But as we've talked about time and again, when we saw this phrasing, that's not what John had in mind. What he was talking about, not the occasional stumbling, not the occasional faltering or tripping, the times and seasons in our lives when we fall into times and moments, momentary sin. what he has in mind and what he fully understands is that believers are going to sin. We are going to sin. Remember, a little while earlier, he said, and if you sin, and when you sin, take heart because you have an advocate in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And just previous to this passage, he says, believer, if you see another believer sinning, pray for them. So he fully understands that we will sin. We will make mistakes. But what John is restating here, as he's done before, is that true believers will not persist or continue in sin. And that means that our lives are not marked and they're not driven by sin the way that we were before Christ. Sin no longer controls us, and we are no longer its slaves. So he says, those who have been fathered by God do not sin. That means we are not going to have lives marked by persistence in sin. Will we sin? Yes, we will, as long as we are in these mortal bodies. Check this out, what he says here. He says, we know that everyone fathered by God does not sin, but God protects the one he has fathered. Now, this particular phrase, but God protects the one he has fathered, this is another one of these areas where scholars look upon the construction of the language that John used here, and they're just like, whew, really hard, really dense, hard to translate because of the construction and what modifies what. Some of you may have translations in your lap right now in your Bible that look differently than this. Some translations actually say that those who are fathered by God keep or protect themselves from sin. And I see that translation and I look at the language and I can see where the people are coming from as they've made that translation. But in light of the context of what John has been saying here in this letter as well in all of his writings, I don't think that quite fits what John is talking about. Some other translations that you may have, I believe that even the ESV actually says that he that was fathered by God, and they make the referent Jesus. So they're saying, he that was fathered by God, Jesus, protects and keeps his children. So you see a couple different things, and that's a little bit closer, I think, to what John is talking about here. But when you look at the verb modification and the different pronouns and things behind the scenes that are going on there, I don't think that's quite it. I think that the New English Translation really hit it on the head, both in context and in language, to fit what John has been saying all along. When they say that God protects those who he has fathered. So we have this notion here, and we'll go into just a minute, that the God protects those whom he has fathered, and then he goes on and says, and the evil one cannot touch him. Man, what a blessed thought that is. Man, we've talked that we will sin, we will have temptations, we will stumble, we will fall. But we have this promise here that says God protects those whom he has fathered and the evil one cannot touch him. Now, we can see some examples of this throughout Scripture. We get the allusion of the story of Job. We know what Job went through in his life, the loss and all the great tragedies that affected Job throughout his life. But do we remember in the beginning of that story that it was Satan who approached God? It says Job's only following you because you're blessing him. What if you take your hand off of him? And God said, do what you want with him, only don't kill him. So the only reason that Job went through those trials and Satan had any purview over him is because God allowed it. We see it again in the New Testament. This is Jesus talking in the book of Luke. Luke 22:31. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So we see another case where apparently Satan approached God and said, I want your disciples. When we see, he says, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that you is plural. He's talking about the disciples. So Satan approached God and said, I want your disciples to sift them like wheat, to see if they truly follow you and believe in you. And Jesus said, I prayed for you. And that one is singular. He's talking to Peter here. Says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So understand this great truth that exists here. God our Father loves us and he protects us. Even Satan himself has to have God's permission to touch us. He can't do it unless God says so. So there's this truth that once we are redeemed and adopted out of the kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom, we know that we are kept and we are protected. No sin will ever affect us, and no evil will ever touch us that has the power to undo the work that Jesus did in us and for us. And John moves past this. Understand what John's doing here in this closing section. He knows he's wrapping up, and he's just dropping these completely huge concepts on his readers one last time to strengthen their faith, strengthen their hope. Remember what they were going through, man. They were up against harsh persecution and harsh objections from these people who sought to pull them out of the truth and the faith. So for John to come to them and say, God, your Father protects you. Satan himself can't even touch you, man, that should strengthen them. And he moves on and he starts reapplying this work of assurance that he's been doing throughout the book. Verse 19, he says, we know that we are from God. We know that we are from God. So he just gave this statement, those who have been fathered by God are protected. Satan can't even touch them. And he says, and you know what? We know that that's us. That applies to us. We are from God. And notice that he pulls himself into this group. He lowers himself. He is an apostle, and he lowers himself and says, we are all from God. We are fathered by God. We belong to God. We are protected. No doubts, no second guessing, nothing but pure assurance. Notice as he moves forward in verse 19, how he just He builds this incredible contrast. So we've got this picture of God protecting his children, those who are in God, assurance that that's us. And then he moves forward with this contrast. He says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So here we are, God's children, redeemed, boldly standing in God's love, in his protective care, and the evil one not able to lay a finger on us, but compare that to the world. Don't miss the intentionality of what John says here. Don't miss the intentionality of the exact words that he uses here. He says, first, the whole world, that's anyone except us, we know that we are from God. That means everyone else is not the whole world. And then he uses this word, lies. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Come up here for a second, Zach. Yes, sir. For those who were able to come to our escape room this last time, Zach did an awesome job playing a dead guy. Zach, climb up here, bro. Zach, play dead. Okay. Play dead. That's not it. Play dead. No, I need him to be wholly dead, completely dead. Get this imagery here and the intentionality of John's words that he chose here. Just like Paul said in Ephesians, that we were once dead in our trespasses, dead.
No.
You're still not quite there. Completely dead in our sins and trespasses, just lying there, helpless and not putting up any resistance, right? How does a dead guy resist apart from rigor mortis? In the Greek, we get this image, just like what Zach's doing right here, right now, but there's also a secondary imagery that shows that a lot of people can attest to and understand first place, because the imagery that he uses is also of an infant just laying in its mother or father's arms, just laying there helplessly, perfectly content. So he says here, the whole world is helplessly, unknowingly in the grip and in the grasp of the evil one. And what can a dead guy do to save himself? Nothing. Nothing at all. So understand this. There's the visual of someone lying dead in their sins, immobile, helpless, all of that. I want to go back to the other phrase that I kind of highlighted, this phrase that he uses, the whole world. The whole world. There are only two places that John ever uses this exact phrasing, the whole world. Here in John, 1 John 5, and if you remember, he used it back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He said, he, being Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of what? The whole world. This issue of sin and death and helplessness and lifelessness is a worldwide epidemic. And the death rate is what? 100%. So see how John, using these different phrases, the whole world lying here helplessly in its sin, how he uses that to bring assurance to his readers. Also, one last time, just crushing his opponents, the Gnostics, and wrapping it all up into a really neat gospel presentation. So here we have the whole world, right here. The whole world just laying helplessly in the grips of the evil one, dead in their sin. And here we are. Now, look at the difference here. He says, what happens between here and there? Zach, can you get up if you're dead? If I tell you, man, death and something really horrible, even worse than this, death is coming, can you get up? Why are you moving? You're dead, dude. Come on. So here is the world, and John is presenting this fact. Here's the world, dead, helpless, completely able to help themselves. Yeah, that works. But look what he says in verse 20. Look what he says in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us insight to know him who is true. We're there dead in our sin and dead in our trespasses, and we know that the Son of God came and said, Zach, are you dead, man?
No.
And you say, yes, I'm dead, because Jesus, the Son of God, comes and gives us insight and opens our eyes to the fact that we are dead in our sins and in our trespasses. Stay there a minute. He makes clear to us that God's solution for the sins of the whole world is Jesus, who came to die for the sins of the whole world. And any who have eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of Him who is true, any who would turn from their revealed sins and confess and believe Jesus is the Messiah and Lord would be redeemed and rescued from the grasp and the grip of the evil one, adopted by God Himself. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us insight to know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. We look upon this last section that I just read, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And to our eyes, it almost looks like John is just kind of reiterating what he just said. We are in God, in His Son, Jesus Christ. But in fact, when you look under the hood again at what he is truly saying, the way that the language is structured here, what John is actually saying is this. He is giving us two separate qualifications that combine to show his clearer point. He says, we know that we are in Him who is true, that's God the Father, and more accurately, because we are in His Son, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, we are in the Father because we are in His Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot be in the Father without being in the Son. And the other is true as well. You cannot be in the Son apart from the Father. Our family, when we were on our road trip, we stopped at the Ark Encounter down in Kentucky. Man, it's mind-blowing again. Just really, really cool stuff to see. And some of the things they have are little video dramatizations and things like that. One thing that really stood out to me, something I've known, but it's like one of those aha kind of things, is the only people who were saved at the flood were who? The people who got in the boat. The people who got in the ark were the only people who were saved. Not those standing close to the ark, and certainly not those who found the ark interesting or thought that maybe I'll get around to looking into the ark someday. Because when that someday came, the door was shut and there was no escaping the dread of God's wrath. It's the same thing with Jesus. Jesus can come and say, Zach, you are dead in your sins and in your trespasses. And he could say, believe upon me and trust in me. Jesus is a type of ark. The ark was a type of Jesus. Only those who are in Jesus will be saved. So Jesus can reveal your sinfulness. But if you were sitting there and you're like, I'll get around to that someday. The flood is coming. Brother, you must be in the Son. But if you do believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be raised to newness of life, and you are no longer dead. Amen? Now you can move. Many people thought Noah was a lunatic. Wouldn't you, honestly? Wouldn't you think that this guy who's building a giant boat in the middle of dry land, that he was a few nuts short of an oak tree? This guy was crazy. This whole notion of a flood was ridiculous, and frankly, his devotion to this God was fanatical. He needed to get real. Verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us insight to know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. Man, people said, this guy is a nut. What is this deal with building this boat on dry land? Other people in Jesus' time said, what is this guy talking about? These words that he speaks are just completely fanatical. He's got to be insane or crazy to expect that kind of devotion. Get real. John says here, this is the true God and eternal life. When you look again at the language here, some people have differences in thought as to exactly who this one is. Does it refer to Jesus? Does it modify that portion of the previous sentence? Or is it talking about he who is true, talking about God the Father? You know what? It doesn't matter to me that much because it's the same thing. God, Jesus, they are one. And they are the only truth, the only thing that is real. You know, it would be greatly helpful if we had concrete truth, concrete proof to say that, yes, it's definitely talking about Jesus, the Son of God. Because if that was absolutely true, Robin's work that she did with leading this woman out of the clutches of the Aryan-based Jehovah's Witness Church would be so much easier, because then it would say plainly, Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And man, I would love to have that giant baseball bat of ammo to bring forth before the Jehovah's Witnesses, but we don't have that as quite as solid as we would like that. It doesn't matter. It's talking about God. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, they are one. They are true. They are eternal life. Salvation is found nowhere else. Eternal life is found nowhere else. John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life. And John is saying, it's here. Just like he started out the letter, we have seen, we have heard, we have touched with our hands. He is real. He is here. This is eternal life. And then all of a sudden, John just, it seems like he just all of a sudden changes gears. And he drops this final verse, verse 21, and it seems to go just kind of sideways from where he's been leading for the bulk of this letter. But that's only until you see the big picture of what John is closing out with here. He says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Remember, little children, this is his term of endearment. He's expressing his deep love and affection towards them. And he says, guard yourselves from idols. Remember that he's been, through this letter, bringing exhortation and encouragement for this battle against the false teachers and their false doctrines that sought to pull them away from what they knew to be true. Look back again at verse 20. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us insight to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life." When we see this word true, we're not necessarily dealing with our perception of that. It doesn't mean true, false. What he is talking about here is real. You could replace that word true with genuine or authentic. He's saying this God is not a copy. It's not a knockoff. It's not a fraud. This eternal life that he brings is not some farcical fairy tale. This is as real and genuine and authentic as it gets. So he's saying to these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, his beloved family and friends, his fellow warriors in the faith, he says, you know the real God. You know him. You know you are from him. You know you are under his protection and love and care. You know him. You have him. You are in him and in his Son, Jesus. You have real forgiveness of sins and eternal life because of the very real God. And with this last statement in this letter, he says to them, don't give up what is real for a fraud. Don't give up what is real for something that is so cheap and fake. He says, you have tasted and seen the genuine. You have experienced him in a way that the world, apart from the revelation of God, will ever know. You have tasted the genuine. Don't chase after the fakes. Now, again, John is writing to people likely in Ephesus, and Ephesus was steeped in pagan religion and pagan culture. There was the altar to Diana right there, and he very well could have been specifically addressing that issue to people within his congregation. He may have had specific idols in mind as he spoke forth this word, these words, but we know that anything that we allow to take precedence over God in our lives are in fact idols. Man, we don't have to have a little temple set up in our backyard made of stone and wood, and we don't have to dance around it or chant to it for it to be an idol. We all build little idols in our lives over and over again. John is saying, guard yourselves from them. Be watchful lest they creep in and we allow them to take God's rightful place in our hearts and in our lives. You know the authentic. Cast off the foreign and the forgeries and all of these crusty, worthless things. When you look in the Old Testament, I want to say Psalm 111, maybe, and I'm probably off on that one, so go check it out yourself. But there's basically this passage that talks about idols, and it says they are stupid, they are dumb and worthless. They don't have brains, they don't have mouths to speak, they don't have ears to hear. And at the end of it, it says, and so are they that follow after them. Whew. Man. So what that psalm is saying is we become like whatever we bow to and whatever we worship. So, man, we have tasted and seen and experienced the true and authentic God. Don't trade that away to chase after these little idols that seek to rise up within our lives, work and money and power and all these various things. So the question I leave you with, as John left them with this, is what idols have we set up in our lives that we need to crush to dust today? Man, I can think of several in my life. I think we all can if we are truthful and honest before God. Little children, he is pleading with them from a loving heart. Guard yourself from these idols. I want to wrap up with this. John has made this entire letter, his great overarching goal of the whole thing has been to bring assurance of salvation and faith to those who are in his original audience, to strengthen their faith, to help them stand against the lies of his opponents. And all along, all throughout this letter, he has offered tests and warnings, kind of litmuses as to how we can determine the genuineness of a person's faith and their salvation. We are, as John said, we are authentic, genuine followers of Christ. But he also has these warnings here, not only to bring assurance, but also to give us an insight to understand what's going on, that we might also look at ourselves and judge ourselves. He does the exact same thing here. He reminds us in this closing passage that believers, authentic believers, will be different than they were before they met and experienced salvation through Christ. We were once, just like Zach, dead and helpless in our sins, enslaved and under the power of the prince of this world. And when a person comes to experience salvation through Jesus Christ, Scripture is clear, all things are made new. We receive new birth, new nature that comes from our new Father. We then have the ability to walk in that newness of life. Our old self and our old nature nailed to the cross with Christ, buried with Christ through the waters of baptism. Sin should and does not in the lives of a true believer have any allure, because we are no longer just laying there in the power of the evil one, caught up in his grasp. So a genuine believer will then no longer just lay there helpless in their sins and allow it to just run rampantly in their lives. Instead, a true believer will hate sin, will struggle and wrestle against sin, seeking to kill it and put it to death in our flesh. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we then seek to live lives like our Father, who is light, who is love, and who is truth. No longer craving the things of the world. So if you honestly look at your life today and you don't see that, you don't see that wrestling against sin, that waging war against sin, genuine remorse and brokenness in the times that we fall into sin, something is off. Something is off. And as John has said time and time again, you can't say that you love God and continue to live in sin. And if that's what the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart today and revealing about you today, man, I urge you, please call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Jesus today. Confess those sins. Finally repent and turn from them and believe that Jesus came to pay the price for every single one of them. Believe upon him who is true, and find full forgiveness, redemption, and adoption as a son or a daughter of the Most High God. Because there is a day coming when all of the idols that we set ourselves up under and all the counterfeits will be exposed and be destroyed. When we look at the art community, that the article that I found that was talking about all these very famous art counterfeiters, every single one of them said, and they were caught. And they were caught and spent this much time in prison. And they were caught and had to pay this much reparation. And on and on and on. A day of reckoning is coming when, if we continue to lay in the grasp of the world, the flood is coming, judgment is coming. And if we claim to know Christ but yet continue on in our sins, all of these things will be exposed and there will be a reckoning as well. I pray that you will lay aside your pride and any other excuses you may have held on to up until this point and fall upon Jesus. Turn from your sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, and find redemption fully and finally. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but Jesus came to be the propitiation of not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. There is enough grace and enough mercy to cover the worst sins and the worst sinner. So I pray that you will do that today. If you have any misunderstandings or questions about that, please see me or any of the believers in this room who would love to talk to you about these things. Because whatever plans that we have after church today pale in comparison to the appointment that God has for you today to reconcile your soul to his, to the truth of his Son. For those who are in Christ, I offer the same exhortation. Man, stop chasing the idols. Stop chasing the worthless, fruitless things of this world and lay hold of and cling and hold fast to God and his Son, to the truth of who he is. Despite what the world says, they're going to say Noah was a fanatic. Jesus was a fanatic. He had to be completely insane, and they're probably saying the same things about us. But God says that we are his children. and that he loves us, and that if we stand fast in that faith, there is blessing and reward unimaginable. So hold fast to him and believe upon him who is true. There is only one true. You look at these forgeries in the art community, there's one good one, and the rest are all just completely worthless and junk. When we look around us in the religious culture that surrounds us in our society, there is one true God. The rest are forgeries and fakes and cheap knockoffs of the one who is true. Cling to he who is true and remain in him. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are the truth. God, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we thank you that you've revealed that to us. Lord, and if you are working on the hearts of anybody in this room, Lord, Father, revealing to them that maybe they haven't genuinely given their hearts and their lives over to you, that they haven't surrendered and found forgiveness of sins. God, I pray first and foremost, Lord, that you would quiet the enemy. Whatever excuses and whatever diversions, whatever tactics that the enemy uses to draw them apart from you, Lord, just shut them down now, Lord, and by your Holy Spirit, just work in their lives to reveal their need of your grace. Father, show them that they are dead and lost, but there is life abundantly in Christ. Lord, that they might come to you and find eternal life. Father, just continue to give us all great discernment by your Spirit, Lord, to see what is true and what is a knockoff. Lord, as false doctrines and false prophets surround us all around in our culture, Lord, help us to press in to know the truth, to know you who is true. God, help us to devote our lives to studying your word, to prayer and hearing from your Spirit, Lord, that we would know that we are yours, and when the counterfeits arise, Lord, we can just cast them aside and continue to follow hard after you. Father, we love you. Thank you. Thank you for calling us, and thank you for saving us. Help us to walk worthy of that calling, remaining in step with your Spirit and walking in the truth. In Jesus' name.